Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of select Psalms, and we've come today to Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Before I launch today's exposition, I wanted to share with you something about one of my books. Several times recently, I've encountered polls or statements from informed people in position to know that what young people most urgently ask is, what is my purpose in this life? That mystery on the part of, say, millennials is not really surprising, because in the words of Schaeffer, most of them live in a one-story universe where in their own minds there is nothing above and nothing below. They live in a world where there is, to all intents and purposes, no God, no revelation, no authority to whom they answer, and therefore no reliable source of meaning and significance. One evening recently, a Christian woman whom I know very well called me and asked, "What do you think I should say to friends with children who say, 'I don't want to get in the way of their dreams'? So many adults do not get it, and unfortunately their offspring do not get it, that our single mission in this life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That's straight from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So my answer, well, not unless it's a life worth dying for. And there's only one life like that. I've addressed those questions in my book, A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. Years ago, I always thought of excellence in traditional terms. But as time passed, I realized that our Christian mission and vision of true excellence ought to be radically different. This book is designed to be both instructional and inspirational. Hopefully, by the time you get through it, you'll be all fired up to lead a life worth dying for and get fully invested in pursuing the radical meaning of Christian excellence. In this informal philosophy of Christian excellence, the true target of achievement turns out to be not so much excellence in all the things we do in the conventional sense, but drawing a bead on what we are called to be in Christ. So for us Christians, pursuing excellence is not really about piling up accolades for our various skills and talents, harvesting trophies and pinning up ribbons and earning plaques to celebrate our achievements. Rather, it is by the grace of God exerting ourselves to live in radical conformity to Christ. Its pursuit comes down to an all-out assault on the peak of our potential in Christ, an all-out effort by grace to be all we are called to be, to do all we are called to do, and to go wherever God has called us to go. The beauty of it is that this noblest target lies totally within the reach of the earnest but under-endowed believer. Unlike the secular vision, the Christian vision of excellence is not elitist, but blessedly egalitarian. In the only ways that really matter, the most ordinary Christian can take the prize. No one is excluded by the accidents of birth or circumstances, but only by the lack of vision and holy effort. That, I contend, is the only life worth dying for. I not only define the target in clear terms, but I point the way, in practical terms, to the ascent. If you are interested in ordering a copy of this book, A Life Worth Dying For, please go to my website, jimandrewsbooks.com. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. Let's go to Psalm 104, if you would. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He, the Lord, lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains arose, the valleys sank down, to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary, that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. We'll stop reading right there for the moment. The psalmist launches his song with a great moral imperative. We've seen it again and again. I hope by now it's etching itself upon all of our hearts. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is the moral duty of every single believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, not in order to be saved, but certainly because we have been saved. And it is an obscene sin, as I mentioned in our last program, for us to be neglectful when we consider all of God's benefits. When he says, praise the Lord, O my soul, soul, it's not just the lips, but the psalmist calls for the engagement of our very inner being, our interior being. His summons orders his whole being to rise up and to offer resounding praise to God. Of course, his self-direction is a precept for all of us who are God's people. That response of worship should logically be the inner instinct of every life on earth, for the one of whom the psalmist speaks is no less than our very sovereign Creator. The very absence of the praise that is due him in the average human heart pretty much exemplifies, no less than it defines in its rampant neglect, our profound human sinfulness. Sin, I remind you, is missing the mark, missing God's mark, and nothing better illustrates our native defilement as human beings than our inherent racial and individual default when it comes to honoring God. And even worse, deviating from the worship and praise of God into gross, crude idolatry by diverting the praise and the service due him to objects and values other than him. So in verse 2, in a masterstroke of poetic understatement, the psalmist here, Psalm 104, lays bare the premise that inspires all of our praise and devotion. Simple, but powerful. O Lord, my God, you are very great. How can one begin to describe the indescribable? How can you convey to the finite mind of puny man the inscrutable, the unspeakable glory of the transcendent God? With poetic imagery that begs for the imagination to envision our mighty God, clothed with splendor and majesty, he mocks the magnificent royal vestments under which human potentates hide their natural nakedness. The inherent glory of our God needs no such adornment. It needs no human enhancement to magnify his incomprehensible greatness, for it all resides in himself. I just love the simplicity of what he said. Oh, Lord, my God, how can I express it? You are very great. It's not in royal purple that God robes himself. Oh, no. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. In biblical symbolism, light has both an intellectual and a moral aspect. To say, as John the Apostle does in his first epistle, that, quote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It means from an intellectual standpoint that God in his self-disclosure, in his revelation, God is the reference point for what is true as opposed to what is false, for what is fact versus what is fiction, what is real versus what is bogus. That's the first thing that it means when it says he wraps himself in light. Whatever agrees with his revelation is truth. Whatever conflicts with his self-disclosure is false. God, in his moral character, in his ways, is also the touchstone or the benchmark of what is pure versus what is corrupt, what is right versus what is wrong, what is wise versus what is foolish. All of that is embedded in this statement. O Lord, you are very great. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. It has this intellectual aspect. Look to God and one finds light. Look elsewhere and one finds darkness. Wherever in human beings one finds any light, it is because, like the light of the sun reflected in the moon, it is a derivative of divine revelation in some form, special or natural, direct or indirect. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity who came to redeem us for our sins, is deity in the flesh. He is the light. God is light. God wraps himself in light as with a garment. So God is the epicenter of light in every form, physical, intellectual, and moral. In the moral sense, there is no darkness in him at all. God is pure in every way. So how can one possibly find words to express the greatness of God? The rich of the earth, they dwell in fine mansions. The kings of the nation live in magnificent palaces. But God dwells in heaven. The psalmist says he stretches out the heavens as a tent. So great is God that the heavens are God's royal pavilion, as it were. There, in the heavens and not on some earthly eminence, one might say, God lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. Speaking poetically, the psalmist is speaking of the distant rain-loaded clouds billowing high in the skies above. Of course, his imagery is the language of imagination. It's language crafted to create a mental picture of the overwhelming greatness of God in a world when modern science had not yet demystified the poetic wonders of the unreachable world above us. It's not that science has changed anything, but like a class in anatomy destroys the majesty and something of the awesome mystery of the inner working of the human body, still doesn't alter the facts. So science is like a greasy mechanic cannibalizing a magnificent high-performance car for its parts, or just to see what makes it run. So wholly other is God that, unlike earthly sovereigns when they go into battle, the psalmist says God makes the clouds his chariot. As God moves into action, he rides on the wings of the wind. What a beautiful picture. So mighty is he that the forces of nature itself are conscripted into his service. He makes them instruments of his purposes. He makes the very winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. So when our God speaks, he's not limited to conventional language to send a message to planet Earth. God commissions the winds and the waves, the fire and the rain and the snow to do his bidding. God speaks in sign language to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. When God needs forces to accomplish his will, God does not need to raise an army. All he needs to do is beckon the forces, the hosts of nature, to go forth and accomplish his will, and to test or to judge the hearts and the actions of his creatures. The greatness of our God, folks, is not to be measured, however, by the fact of his residency above the earth, nor his command of the forces of nature, but most importantly, by the fact that he is the creator of everything in, on, above, and under the earth. He set the earth upon its foundations so that it does not totter forever. All of this, of course, is poetic language. That it's covered with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. The psalmist says he set the earth's foundations with poetic license. The earth can never be moved until God is ready to make a new heavens and a new earth, as one day he will. And hey, got news for you, if this is breaking news to anybody. No meandering asteroid will obliterate. None's going to dislodge it from its place in the cosmos. Indeed, one might hit it or even conceivably destroy some sector of it. But even that, were it to occur, would be nothing but a well-aimed bullet of an indignant God speaking sign language to the heart of hearing. But move the earth from its place? No, never. Impossible until God's purposes are served. Folks, forget the sensational science fiction. Here's the revelational fact. Won't happen. Nor will some superweapon of our own or some alien civilization unhinge the earth from its place. Why? Because above all things is a transcendent God, a sovereign creator, eternal in the heavens, unconditioned by any circumstance outside himself, a God who is ruler in all things. He set the earth on its foundations. The laws, so-called laws of nature, he set in motion. And by those laws, he sustains and maintains it. It can never be moved. That is the fact. All else is pure fiction. Let the world sweat. Let us relax. God is the creator and the sovereign. In elegant poetry, the psalmist recalls the unfolding drama of primordial creation described in Genesis 1. Originally, in the work of creation, this planet was apparently covered with a blanket of water. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountain until the third day of God's creative work. And then in vivid imagery, the psalmist declares, "At your rebuke the water fled. At the sound of your thunder they, the covering waters, took flight. They flowed over the submerged but emerging mountains. They, the covering waters, went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them." How great, how imponderable is the almighty power of God, who set the unfolding drama of creation in motion, accomplishing all things. Is it any wonder that our souls should be summoned to praise him? Any wonder that we should give him thanks and honor as our sovereign creator? Nothing was left to chance as the great architect of nature now ordered everything to his own specifications. In Genesis 9:15, the psalmist recalls the time after the flood, when God once again asserted his sovereignty over the forces of nature. Verse 9, "You also set a boundary. The retreating waters became those reservoirs that we call the seas and the oceans. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." How unimaginably great is such a God who's the master of all that he surveys. A God who establishes the regularities of nature itself. We call them laws, and he makes them servants of his purposes. That's why we offer him our sacrifices of thanksgiving. That's why we should joyously yield ourselves to serve him. The same great God who created the cosmos, created the world and all that is in it and all the laws that order and govern it. This is the same loving and gracious and merciful God who maintains and sustains every living thing. This is the same God who provides for the fertility and the fecundity of every organic thing on the planet. He sends forth springs into the valleys, verse 10. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voice among the branches. Hear the singing birds. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Really, it's God's work. He gives the wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and he gives the food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, those majestic cedars, celebrated all through the scriptures. Those cedars where the birds build their nests and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. God has provided for all these things. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon for the season, and the sun knows the place of its setting. God even appointed darkness. It becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Then man goes forth in the rhythms of life to his work and to his labor every evening. O Lord, how many of thy works in wisdom thou hast made them all. Without water, as we know, the earth would be barren and life on it unsustainable. So God makes springs, pour water into ravines. It flows between the mountains. These waters give life to the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. If man neglects to recognize God's provision, well, the little birds are there to remind us of that provision of their Creator. The birds of the air, they nest by the waters. They sing among the branches, even though we human beings may fail to. In poetic expression of sovereign action through providential means, the psalmist continues his litany of divine provision for the sustenance of God's creation. God has so ordered his creation that it's self-sustaining. By the natural laws he ordained, God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. Man, in turn, brings forth food from the earth, brings forth the wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil and natural cosmetic, to make his face to shine, and bread that sustains the heart. You see, none of these provisions spontaneously combust. Behind the laws of nature and the life cycles and the rhythms that produce them, the psalmist is telling us that it's the generous hand of God, our provider. Ultimately, God makes it all happen. And let us never forget that God could take it all away in a New York minute. And in times past, in dealing with men and nations and his people Israel, he's done that very thing. How easily we forget. Or maybe sometimes we just go into strategic denial. So how can one fail to acknowledge his greatness? No wonder the psalmist says we should summon our souls to praise him, to extol his name throughout the earth. How can we not thank him for all of his benefits, referring back to Psalm 103? How can we, human beings, refuse to serve him when we are so utterly dependent upon his providing hand? To fail to do so is the height of sin, and yet men and women think they have no sin. They think they are so good. They have nothing to fear from God because God must know how good they are. Yet they've never loved him a day in their lives. They've never given him a minute of service. They trample on his law 9 ways from Sunday, but have no appreciation of their own iniquity. But they never really stop and get on their knees and thank God for the greatness of his benefits and how he has provided for all of us in his common grace. And that's what this is a picture of. It's not a picture of miracles so much as means. And God, by natural means, has provided all these things. He's laid the foundation. And here the earth provides for us, and God provides for all the animals of the earth. You see the interdependence, the economy of nature. So let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord, the psalmist says. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. They don't deserve these benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And may that be the song of our heart. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us in The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.